goes on here for this chapter and part of the next chapter. So we want to keep that in mind, and we'll come down through here and we'll look at it. And it says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and there in three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. I like what it says there in verse 2 about Paul. And these are little things that you catch. It says, and Paul, as his manner was. And I take from that, knowing Paul and what it's saying here, is Paul is one of those individuals who never missed an opportunity. And that's what his manner was. He was so in tune to what God had called him to do that he just simply never missed an opportunity to do what God wanted him to do, not only for his own people, the Jews, which he had a tremendous burden for, but also he understands that his key mission is to the Gentiles and the Gentile church. And so, you know, when you read little things like this, it helps you better understand who he is. So it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. You're going to find that's always in connection with whatever Paul does with people. It's always based on the Word of God. That's what he does. And he says in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And again, he's going to the Jews, he's going to the synagogue, and he's persuading them or telling them that, you know, Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. Of course, you know, you can see the shades of this going back to what Peter preached in Acts chapter, in the first seven chapters of Acts, first six chapters, where he keeps telling them that the Jesus that they crucified, God has made Lord in Christ. So he's building on that concept that they already had heard, but he's reinforcing it now as we're into the church age. And he talks about, obviously, the crucifixion, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. So he's dealing with the crucifixion and also the resurrection. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And then look at verse 5. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Now here's the concept that I've taught to you all through the book of Acts. It's very clearly in Acts, but it's true of every aspect of ministry, your life, and whatever the case. And this is where, you know, when a person understands this, this is you being smarter than the problem and understanding what's going to happen. Here's a case where God does something, verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of devout Greeks, a great multitude. God just did a great thing. Now look at verse 5. But the Jews which believed not move with envy. Every time God moves, the devil moves. That is a pinnacle of everything in history. When you understand that history is built around everything that God is doing, you also have to realize that it's built around everything the devil is doing. When you look at everything down through history, you're going to find that when God does some great thing, then the devil moves against it. This is the understanding of what I've given you many times, but it's a good example of the Great Awakenings. Seven times God brought a Great Awakening across America, and each time the devil countered with a what we call the American cult, whether it be the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or the Seventh-day group. Those are all counterpoints of the devil moving in opposition of what God did. When you look at the Reformation, you know, the Reformation takes place and, you know, it does a great thing as far as breaking the grip of the Roman Catholic Church. But what did the devil do? Counter-Reformation. And everything you're going to look at in history, I don't care where it is, you want to look at it from when God moved to do something, the devil moves to stop it. Now, just take that to the next step in your own personal life or the people that you work with. How many times has somebody gotten saved and immediately some old boyfriend, some old girlfriend, or something comes in to take the edge off of that? That's what I'm talking about. And there's nothing you're going to do to stop that, but the real key is to look for it and realize it's going to happen. Look for it. Don't get caught unawares in the thing. Know that that is a fundamental principle, just like the law of gravity. It's going to happen. That's what he does. And so here we see the Jews move against this, and, you know, it's a thing where, you know, they say in verse 6, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now that's an amazing statement. It's an amazing statement on a couple of levels. First of all, if you're a Christian here today, by the end of your life, to some degree, you should turn the world upside down. When you look at Paul's life, that's a great truth. The world was never the same after Paul was here. When he died and went home to be with the Lord, he had literally changed the world. And we look at Paul and we think because he's in the Bible and he's the Apostle Paul that he's did something special that you and I cannot do. And that, of course, is not true. When your life is off this planet and you go home to be with the Lord, the question that needs to be asked is the world any different? Are people any different? What have you done that will, in time, change a lot of things? And, of course, it doesn't take an Apostle Paul, somebody of his caliber. It just takes someone who understands and has the burden for God to use them like Paul did. But the job of a Christian, clearly and plainly, and this is where the opposition comes in, and this is what the world doesn't like. The job of you and me as a Christian is exactly the same job here, to turn the world upside down. And you do that, and you know you would look at it as, you know, you would look at it as, is how in the world does a church like this, or any church really, do that? I know the answer would be, well, you try to send out missionaries and you support missionaries and you do this and you do that. And, you know, all that is true to a certain degree and a certain extent. But the real thing is a church impacting and changing the world. And it's a thing where it's the things that we do that that really the Lord takes and uses. We live in a world today that is, you know, there's a lot of bad side to the things of on the internet and the, you know, and the public media things. There's a lot of bad things with it, but there's a good side to it also. I guess it's like anything in life. There's a good side and a bad side. It depends on how you use it. But obviously, we have the ability today to do something that they didn't have back then, and that is reach around the world. I mean, you take our YouTube channel. I mean, there's people all over the world who follow what we do and watch what we do. And, you know, I get emails from them and all the time, you know, from various parts, you know, of the world. And it's a little thing where, you know, that, you know, you wouldn't think so, and I get that. But any church can impact the world. I was talking to a guy last night, and he's getting ready to go to Africa with a kind of a missions group over there. And I was talking with him about it, and he said, broke down the various things that people were doing. And he says that one of the things they're doing is they're using a pastor's conference. Now, I don't know anything about this group. I know a couple of the guys that are involved in it. I don't even remember where they're going in Africa. It's an armpit place, so it's not very good. And they're going to work there with food and medicine and all that stuff. And they're going to do a pastor's conference. And then out of the blue, he said, I just said, oh, that's good. And then out of the blue, he said, oh, yeah, and they're using your book on how to study the Bible as a textbook. And I'm thinking to myself, I had no idea. You know, they're in Africa someplace. There it is, how to study the Bible. I got a call a couple of years ago from Mike up in New York, and he was in the Philippines, and he was he's got a real heartbeat for the Philippines, and he's over there a lot and does a lot of things with those pastors. And he was at the airport getting ready to come back, and he called me, and I missed the call, but he left me a message. And he told me, he wanted to thank me, that because when I was up there preaching, I gave them license to use anything I have, however they want to do it, you know, just take it and use it. And he called me and he said, we just finished a three-week pastor's conference, and we want you to know that, I just want you to know, I want to thank you that we used all your material for the curriculum there. And again, I never left Kansas City. You know, it's a thing where God will take this church and what we do. And I know it's my material, but it's our material. I'm not the only one that puts it out. You guys all work. Some of you guys translate it out. You transcribe it. You print it. You do all those things. It's a church effort. And it's immaterial that it's my material. It's a fact that it never would have got there if it wasn't for you when we worked together. But there it is. You know, this little church here, 1600 South Smith, that people drive by all the time and never think about much about it. And but here it is, around the world, God using what we have done and what you have done to turn the world upside down. You know, go to sleep every night and you can think about there's 250, 300 pastors out there in the Philippines that are getting and gleaning from what you all supported financially, work-wise, put it together, did it, and as a team effort, there it is. Same way over in Africa. Those little discipleship lessons that you will use here, you know, if I remember correct, they have probably been translated in about 12 or 13 different languages over the last 30, 40 years when we were sending them out. And I get emails or texts or phone calls sometimes from people that 35 years ago we went into the church and we taught them and they're still doing it. And it's a thing where you know, so you don't want to just look at that verse, what Paul says, and sell yourself short. Everybody in this room has the ability to turn the world upside down. The problem is you let the world turn you upside down, and you got to reverse that process. So here's the thing where, you know, you don't have to make a big deal about it. You don't have to put your name in the paper and say, or say, get up and say, look what, you know, I'm doing. It's just the fact that if you just continue to do what God wants you to do, he'll take it and he'll use it. And, you know, the opposition was totally against Paul, just like the opposition will be against you. But it didn't stop him from turning the world upside down, and it didn't stop his enemies from seeing it, and they didn't like it. So, you know, it's one of those things that that's the job of every Christian. A Bible believer will always turn the world upside down. That's what we do. And the problem is that most of God's people, you know, they don't want to be part of that. Then it says in verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now, tomorrow, I'm going to take John chapter 19, where the Jews bring Jesus before Pilate, and I'm going to take a Sunday, and I'm going to put everything in that chapter in a perspective for you, and before we move on, so we stay up current of things. But one of the great principles that is in there, and I'm going to talk about it tomorrow, but I got to mention it because it's here, that these Jews were under Roman persecution. The Romans had taken Jerusalem. Rome at this time pretty much runs what we would call the known world in Europe. If you would go to France, if you would go to Germany, if you would go anywhere in Europe, you will see in almost every town the remnants of when Rome was in power. You'll have little colosseums. You'll have Roman ruins. And what they did is that as Rome conquered the world, they tried to build a little Rome wherever they were. And so they built some of the things that Rome had in these places in Europe where Rome was over it. And you begin to see it. When Titus came down and destroyed, we're going to talk about this tomorrow. When Titus came down and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, not only did he destroy, but he destroyed, there was a temple there that was called Herod's Temple. And it was built when Herod was there. And you're going to see that all through the Middle East and Europe, the impact that Rome had. But at this time, Rome is over Jerusalem. And they are no friends to the Jew. They hate the Jews. Obviously, the devil is being used, the devil is using them to destroy it. But the thing I want you to see is this, and this is the point. I'm going to make it tomorrow a little harder than I'm making it today. I just want you to see it. As you see what these guys say here, it says, verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these do all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Now the Jews hated Rome. And back there in Matthew, the Jews actually said, when they're faced with Jesus under Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. They took Rome over Jesus, who was their real king, and here are criticizing Paul and taking the side of Rome and saying, these guys are saying there's another God besides the God of Rome, which is Caesar. Now, they all hated Rome. They all hated Caesar. But here's the case. They chose Caesar in Rome as their king over Christ. And you know what happened? For the next 2,000 years, the one that they took king butchered them, murdered them, killed them, did everything they could for the next 1,900 years to wipe them out. The very king that they chose to be over their life is the same king that tried to wipe them out and destroy them and did for 1,900 years. You know what that tells me? When God's people take the wrong king, you take the world, you take drugs, you take whatever you take, and you make that the king of your life, just like when they made Rome, it'll kill you and destroy you. That's the great principle here. These Jews chose a nation that wanted to wipe them out versus a king who wanted to give them everything that they could ever hope for. If that isn't a sad study on human nature, I don't know what is. And that's where most of God's people in a practical sense are today. Jesus wants to make everything in their life as perfect as it can absolutely be and give them everything that he has. They don't want him as king. They want to choose their favorite sin as king or the world as king, even though the world and their favorite sin will wind up doing the same thing to them they did to the Jews. Kill them. Destroy them. Wait till we get into it tomorrow and you see that. You'll have a little one up on everybody else for being here today. And they troubled, verse 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, arrested him basically, and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, whose coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, again, they realize that they're after Paul, so they get him out of town so they can't get him and kill him. Now look at verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now, First thing I want you to see here is the fact that it says that they searched the scriptures. Notice it wasn't the original manuscripts. There's a difference in your Bible between original manuscripts, which are written in Greek, we know as the original setup that it was written on, then scriptures. The original manuscripts were never scriptures. Scriptures are always a written account of something in a book or in some kind of form. And the Bible says all scripture was given by inspiration of God. And the Bible talks about the scriptures, the scriptures. The scriptures are not the same as the original manuscripts that everybody talks about. When they talk about the scriptures, they're talking about something that they had that was written that they could hold that was not the original manuscripts, but something off those that they held to be truth and that they searched. And along with that, going back up to verse 6 where it said these guys have turned the world upside down, now we learn in verse 11 what it takes to turn the world upside down. And of course, we find three things here in this verse. Now, if you're getting ready to do volleyball here next weekend, and we took our draft this morning, and the captains and co-captains and the teams are all picked, I would say to you that it's little things like this that you can use as a devotion. Actually, you could use it as a sermon. You could build this into any way you want to use it. It's one of these little key things in the Bible. In the front of my Bible, I have about 150, I don't know, maybe 200, I have to look at it, of little fast things that I put in there that if I ever find myself in a situation where I need either a devotion or I could develop it into a sermon. Say I go someplace and somebody says, hey, will you get up and speak? And all I got to do is go to the front of my Bible and I can pick and choose what I want to use out of there because I got, in the Bible, there's little places like this. Well, I call them little three-point outlines that you can take and make it into a devotion. Or if you're really energetic, yeah, you can take it and make it into a message. And here again, it comes back to what I said Thursday night. You got to be able to read your crowd. When you read your crowd and you know what you have, then you can decide which way you're going to go with this. The Bible is filled with these. And I just, over the years, when I saw them, put them in the front of my Bible there, and I have a whole list of them. And I can go at my fingertips anytime I want. And they're nothing that's complicated. For me, and I would say for you, most of you, if not all of you, it's not something you've got to study. You can go back and look at this just like this, and it automatically presents itself, and all you got to do is fill in the blanks. But look at verse 11. Now, here's the three things, and this is what it takes to turn the world upside down. Three keys to you turning the world upside down. Look what he says. Verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, three things here that you can develop. One, they received the word. And you can take that, I don't even have to tell you. You can work that up one side and down the other. How I can think four verses right now I could go to if I needed to develop that. Second thing is, they have a ready mind. That's the second point. Boy, you can camp on that one all day long. And then, of course, the third thing is they search the scriptures. Now, you can take those three little things out of there in one verse, and you can make that into a devotion. You can make that into a sermon. I would suggest to you at some point that you start someplace in your Bible. Just take a page, and don't write real big, but take a page and start listing these down as I give them to you. At some point on a Thursday night or whatever, I'll walk you through the ones I have. All I got to do is give you the place and tell you what they are. You put it in there. When you look it up, it's just like this one. What is there to, this one just falls out on your face. What is there to worry, look at this, what is there to say? It all says for itself. You just take the three things. Most people just read through the Bible, never pay attention to those key verses like this, so they never get it. But I realized many, many years ago how important those verses were, and I just started cataloging them, and I probably got, I don't know, a bunch of them in there, over 100, maybe 175, maybe 200, I don't know. But I just got them everywhere. and I got them marked in my Bible. Like that was marked here. So if I'm coming through the book of Acts, not only do I have it listed back here in my list, but coming through teaching you, it's right there too. So you wanna always take things in the Bible that you can use and are important, and you wanna cross them as much as you can, that you can find them as easy as you can. As I said, if I'm at volleyball some night and somebody says, hey, so and so is sick, could you do my devotion for our team? I say yeah. And, you know, oh, I don't worry about it, think about it. I could just go back there and look down through there, and whatever one I think will work, then that's what I'll do. It's all right there. Just go to the verse, and you can lay it out. It's a devotion is a 10-minute thing anyhow. But you can develop it into a devotion, or you can develop it into a sermon. And you can see how that one right there will work either way. So then he says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. So a lot of people are getting saved here. Therefore, many of them, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came hither and stirred up the people. There it is again. They moved, God moved, the devil moves. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as if it were to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him into Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly giving to idolatry. Now, here again, Paul never misses an opportunity. And so he goes down to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay back, and then he sees what's going on in Athens and immediately sends for them to come. He knows that he's going to open up a campaign here in Athens. And he says that the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. He's never missing an opportunity, whether it's in the synagogue, whether it's in the market, he's doing a job. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of their Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? And some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now I want to mark here for you, and you want to mark these two philosophers, Epicurus and Stoics. Now the Epicurics here will be the philosophy of Epicureanism. And you'll find that back in Ecclesiastes, defined for you, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, as all of them are. The Stoics is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. And both of these, the Epicureanism and in the Stoicism, Epicureanism teaches that all things come from experience. And the more you experience life, the more you learn what life is. And, of course, it completely takes out the Word of God. Stoicism is the belief that your course of life is all laid out for you. And it's like the word stoic, somebody who just accepts it, everything that comes their way, that there's no real change in your life, that what you have is what you get and you can't change it. That's being stoic or stoicism. And as I said, that's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 3. That's where it's laid out. So notice he says in verse 18, then certain philosophers. And I'm going to show you something here in a little bit once I get done reading the rest of this passage here. And they took him and brought him into the Acropolis, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereon thou speakest. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, which we would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing less but either to tell or hear some new thing. Now that's America right there. America is caught up in the fact that they always want to hear something new. So at 6 o'clock you have the news, and the news is based on the word new, something, you know, that you have. You'll get breaks in your TV program where they bring you a news update, something new. Special report, special breaking news. And it all comes back around that Americans just want to keep hearing something new. And then it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and held your devotions, held them as far as hearing them, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship and declare I unto you. Now, I want to give you here 9 characteristics of the unsaved world and how they view the things of God, which are found in the passage that I just read. And you're going to find these things throughout the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2 talks about some of it. But you get to see here what makes the characteristics of a highly educated, unsaved person, which filters down to your common garden variety unsaved person who worships what the higher education guys spill out to them. And so you want to mark these in your Bible as we come down through these. And then I got down in the bottom of my page here, that this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And then a little note here, the Holy Spirit of God marks for me the 9 characteristics. 7 characteristics of a highly educated unsaved man, which filters down to the common unsaved man. And the first thing we looked at was in verse 18, verse 16. And that is the fact that they're all in idolatry. And they're all idol worshipers. You know, an idol, we always think, which is true, is some graven image that men worship. And that certainly is true. And you see that throughout the Bible, especially in Baal worship. But an idol is anything that it becomes God in your life. I mean, whatever you put above God in your life is your idol. An idol is something that is man-made or man-made up that you worship. And if you're not going to worship God as the true God, then you're going to put something else that man made in his place, and you're going to worship that. It may be money. It may be education. It may be all of the things that we're going to go through here, but you become an idolater. And in the world that we live in today, you know, we find a lot of idolatry, but we don't find a lot of stone gods. The idols that men and women have today are all of the educational source or the religious source or the world source. It's whatever you is. If a guy has a gambling problem, that's his idol. That's his god, whatever it may be. So the first thing you see there in verse 16 is that they're all in idolatry. The second thing you see is in verse 18, and that is philosophy. And you find that in Colossians chapter 2, where the Laodicean church is philosophy, along with some other things there, have taken the place of the Word of God. And then the third thing in verse 18 is that they're ignorant of the Word of God. And they're saying, what will this babbler say? Or some, he seemeth to settle forth of strange gods. They're ignorant of anything out of the Bible. Now, this is where the Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And this is the hallmark of an unsaved person. They just simply do not understand anything in the Bible. I'm running into this more and more, and in one hand, it's really hard to believe that this can happen, but on the other hand, I totally get how it happens and why it happens. It just kind of amazes me. I run into people all the time who, a lot of them are your age and maybe a little bit older. They have absolutely no knowledge of anything that Jesus did on the cross. They have no knowledge of anything that God is or isn't. To them, it's all some foreign concept, but they do not, you know, in my day growing up, unsaved people, they knew the story of Daniel in the lion's den, they knew the story of Noah's of the ark, they knew the stories of the Bible. You know, I mean, they knew that. Even the unsaved people. But today, I'm finding more and more and more there's people out there that, and this is why you got to be careful. When you start to witness to somebody or talk to somebody, it's easy for us to assume because we understand it all or have a knowledge of it, maybe not understand it, but have a knowledge of it that they do. So you're talking to them about something that they have absolutely no background in, no foundation in, no nothing. And so you're talking to them on a level up here that 50 years ago or 40 years ago, you could talk to an unsaved man because he had some basic stuff. These guys don't have it, man. They have no idea who Jesus really was. The only time they ever hear his name is when somebody uses it a cuss word. They don't have any clue of who God is, no concept of eternal judgment, no concept of hell. To them, it's just a cuss word. And, you know, it's amazing to me that in a country like America, where there's a church on every street corner, you got guys on the radio up one side and down the other, it's all over the internet, how that anybody could live in America. Now, I would get it. If you went to Africa or you went to China or you went to Russia, I understand. But in America, it's just, on one hand, it's hard for me to comprehend that there's people out there that are your age or a little older that have absolutely no understanding, even in a little bit, about anything that God is, did, Christ, whoever, cross, dying on the cross, the resurrection, the Bible, church, then they just don't get it. And, you know, the reason for that is, as hard as it is to believe, I believe it because I have to deal with it all the time, and so do many of you. But the reason for that is because back in my day, the country was still somewhat in agreement with the Word of God, even though they didn't believe it. I mean, back in my day in the 50s, the unsaved people, for the most part, had more respect and understanding than the Word of God than most of God's people do today. That's how this thing has changed. And now we've got from the beginning of the 20th century into the 21st century, we have generation after generation after generation that has deteriorated to the point where people being born in the last two, three generations, 30, 40 years ago, there's nothing in this society that even remotely connects with Christianity, even in the churches they go to. And actually, most of them don't go to church. We see this in Europe. And whatever happens in Europe usually bounces across the Atlantic and gets into America 20 to 30 years later. And in Europe, you find that Europe is completely amoral. There's no concept of God. The great places where the great cathedrals are, they're museums. And if you would talk to your pastor here, in any pastor here in America, the question that would come up that we would all would want to know is, do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God or do you not? That's the question for us. Over in Europe, that's not the question. In Europe, the question is, does your pastor believe in God or is your pastor an atheist? There's actually churches in Europe, and England, where they have church services every Sunday, but the pastor and the people in there are atheists and do not believe there's even a God. They teach the moral philosophy things, but there's no concept of God. We had a guy in our church a while back that he's no longer here, but he went over to England or Ireland or someplace, and he brought me back a thing out of a church where on the marquee, the pastor, his next sermon was going to teach the people in church, in a church building, three reasons why there is no God. That's Europe. And that has produced 8 or 9 generations of people who have no concept of God in any way, shape, or form. Of all the mission fields of the world, Europe is probably the hardest. Because they have been desensitized to everything in the Bible and God by the Roman Catholic Church. Because you see, the Roman Catholic Church has no problem if you don't believe there's a God or you don't believe in anything, you can still be a Roman Catholic. And that's what they count on. They don't care what you believe. They go to Africa and let the natives and the witch doctors still practice their voodoo as long as they're baptized Roman Catholic. They're all converted to Catholicism, you see. That's how that works. So that's what you're seeing moving into America. You're watching what happened in America, what happened in Europe. America is becoming a amoral, a religious, a God, meaning no God, society. And this is why you're seeing generations of young people coming up that have no concept of who God is or anything about him. And you find it. When I grew up in the public schools, they prayed before every morning, before you had class, over the loudspeaker. I remember Easter services where they actually had a pastor come in and he preached death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in school. Christmas was all about Christ, see? Nativity scenes, plays with kids, somebody being Joseph, somebody being Mary, somebody being, you know, and laying the thing out, and then getting up and talking about Jesus, singing the song, Joy to the World, the Savior's here, all those things. Not anymore. Now, we've taken Easter and Christmas, and now it's either winter break or spring break, see? Completely taken it out. It's amoral. Nothing about God anywhere in it. Nothing. Not one thing. And, of course, that's where we're at. And it's only going to get worse. But it's hard to believe that in the world that we live in America, that you could have people who have no knowledge of God or the Bible or anything that Jesus did. But once you put it into that context, you can see that America is just following in the footsteps of what took place in Europe. And so you find it here, you know, that they're completely ignorant of the Word of God. And they don't know what they're even talking about. They said, what will this babbler say? He's a babbler to them. Or some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Now that's New Testament Christianity in Athens in 53 AD or somewhere around there. That's the result of the pagan Roman Empire, which in time is going to become the Holy Roman Empire, but it's going to put across the same kind of stuff. So we see that not only are they in idolatry and following philosophy and they're ignorant of the book, look at verse 21. And all the Athenians, strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. They're all gossipers. They're all telling what they know, want to find out something new about something or somebody and then tell everybody. That is, and there's a lot of Christians like that, by the way. And you live to find somebody else's misery so you can go tell everybody about it. But this is the mark, you see. These are the seven marks. Now, the next one is in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. They're all superstitious. Now, when we think superstitious, we talk about black cat walking across your path. Don't walk under a ladder or don't look into a broken mirror or something like that. And I get that. That's goofy stuff. You know, we all have our superstitions. Barb has to wear the same Chiefs shirt they wore the first time they won the Super Bowl, and they won it again. And you're laughing at that, but some of you do the exact same things and some things in life. It's just the way it is. You know, I just, you know, we all have our little, and yet we all know it's stupid, but it's just part of human nature. So, you know, things like that. You know, we think lucky, you know, number 7 is lucky, number 13 is non-lucky. And that is true because 13 is the number of the devil, 7 is the number of God. But it doesn't affect you one way or the other. I've known people who just died of a heart attack because they went and got their license plate and it had 666 on it. To them, now they're damned to go to hell because they got the Antichrist number in their license plate. I'd love to have a 666 on my license plate. I think it'd be the greatest witness tool on the planet. But you know what? They're superstitious about it. And people are, you find the number 13. Most buildings, this is not true anymore, but for a long time, there was no 13th floor on buildings. At airports, there was no gate 13. 13 was such a bad number in superstitious-wise that they just left it off. They don't do it much anymore, but back in the day they did. And it's a thing where nobody cares anymore because nobody really knows what 13 means. But it's a thing where, you know, these people are superstitious about everything. And then the next thing, verse 23. And for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar to with this inscription, to the unknown God. And that is so true. Everybody's got their own God. You know, we've come into the place where, you know, you have Alcoholics Anonymous and then they come up with Narcotics Anonymous and you have the 12-step programs that somebody put together. And, you know, in both programs, they call upon a higher power to help you. They will all tell you that you can't do this yourself. Years ago, when those programs started, it was God. It's not God anymore. Now, when you go to that program, they will tell you that you have to trust in your higher power. It can be whatever you want it to be. And that's where it's at. And the unknown God is the fact that nobody knows who God really is today. We are so bombarded with everything that is so bad, that is so close to Christianity, but yet so far from Christianity, that it's a thing where it looks good and people... because there's no doctrine. And doctrine is the mainstay of anything. And if there is no doctrine, then you've lost everything. And then you just drift off into what we have right here. Doctrine is the anchor that holds New Testament Bible Christianity to the Word of God and to truth. You lose that and you lose everything. And that's what's happened today. The neo-evangelicals have gotten away with taking out doctrine. Most Baptist churches don't believe it anymore. Doctrine has become the thing that separates us, that keeps us from everybody getting together. And God gave us doctrine. If you go over there to 1 Timothy, the first thing the Bible's profitable for is doctrine. Because God doesn't want us lining up to everybody. I got to find it on YouTube. I bumped into it accidentally, and I wrote the title down. I'm going to get Woody and these guys to help me. But I found on YouTube an incredible 30 or 40-minute interview with a man. And he's not caustic. He's not angry. He's just stating facts. And he lays out for about 40 minutes the issues he had with Billy Graham. When you hear this, you are not going to believe it. It's unbelievable. But it shows you where the neo-evangelical mind goes when they lose doctrine. If I can find that, I'm going to play that on a Thursday night for you. We'll start off with that, put it on the big screen, and do it up through here and then we could talk about it afterwards. It's one of the most insightful things I have ever seen in my life that puts it all together. And then we can take it and then develop it even from there that you can learn from it. So I'm going to go to work on that and see what I can do. But to the unknown God, they're agnostic. They don't have any clue or believe anything about the true God. And then the last thing in verse 23 is the fact that they're ignorant. They worship in ignorance. They have absolutely no clue about what worship is. Now, God's people will fall into most of this today. Just as America followed in the footsteps of Europe, Christianity follows in the footsteps of America. And that's why you're going to see, if you're paying attention, you're going to see the same things in Christianity that you find in Mars Hill here. And some things just never, never change. And it's an incredible thing to be able to see and understand. Christianity is wrought with philosophy. Christianity is wrought with idolatry. Christianity is wrought with ignorance of the Word of God. Christianity is wrought with gossip. It's wrought with superstition. Christianity actually has a form, its own form of agnosticism, because the God of the Bible is the God that they believe is not necessarily the God of the Bible, and they certainly worship in ignorance. The word worship is probably one of the most misrepresented and defined words in all of anything to do with Christianity today. And you see it in churches where they try to make worship a service. We're going to have worship service at 9:30. I've seen in the brochures that the church has put out, you know, we start with our song service and then we're going to worship God with our tithes and offerings. They want to make worship something that you do. And of course, from the Bible, the key definitive verse on it, that we worship God, he that worship God, worship him in spirit and truth. My spirit in his truth. Worship is not something that you do. Worship is something that you are. You should worship God 24/7. You don't worship him with a service. You don't worship him with music. You don't worship him with your tithes and offerings. You worship him in your spirit, that you're one with him 24/7, and he's the king of your life, and you guys are walking through life together, and your worship is a 24/7 process. Now, obviously, when we get out of fellowship and things don't happen right, yeah, we break fellowship and we lose worship, and I get that. Everything kind of falls apart, and we can lose that. I understand that. But having said that, worship has nothing to do with a service or anything that you do, but it has everything to do with what you are in your relationship with Christ and the Word of God. Your spirit, his truth. It's just that simple. And then he goes on and he says, so those are the seven things that you have now. Then he goes on and he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now we know that this is the New Testament. And now we know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You're not throwing your body with a price. He does dwell in a temple, but it's your body, not a one that was made by man. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When it says neither is he worshipped with men's hands, it's meaning man sculpturing some kind of stone image that men worship and make God. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, we talked about this a couple of Thursday nights ago in a question that somebody brought in, how that originally God had set up or was going to set up the earth, had it set up, into 12 natural boundaries. And the reason for that is he, when man began to populate the earth, he was going to put man into these boundaries based on whatever his determination was for them to be. But the reason for that is they could happily find God. And that's what he says in verse 7. They should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find them, though he not be far from every one of us. Once the fall happens in chapter 3 of Genesis, this plan goes out the window. Now, this plan goes back in effect in the millennium. Because not only is the land of Israel, which we know as the Holy Land, the land grant that was given to Abraham, not only is it divided up into 12 sections, each section an inheritance for a particular tribe, we also see this put back into effect, that God is going to have the earth back to 12 natural boundaries. In the original Garden of Eden, we don't know what all the boundaries were because the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean weren't there yet. They didn't come in until after the flood. We also know that there was no winter time, so there's no Antarctica or Arctica. There's no poles on the earth, no snow. And so the earth, somehow, some way, some shape, some form, God had divided up into 12 sections for that purpose. Once the fall came in Genesis 3, that plan goes out the window. And now what you see from Genesis chapter 3 up to the millennium is you see nothing more in history as man trying to get out of bounds. When you see Adam and Eve, Noah and his three sons, when they come out of the ark, the direction that they go kind of gives you an understanding that even at that point, even though you don't have 12 boundaries, each one of these boys represent an individual race that was heading to a different part of this earth that would have made up at least three bounds. Shem goes into what we know as the Middle East. Ham goes down into Africa, south. And then Japheth goes into Europe. America, of course, is not known about at this particular time. So when they come down after Mount Ararat, one of them goes into Europe. That's the Gentiles, Japheth. One of them goes into Egypt and south in Africa. That's Ham. And then one of them goes into the Middle East, which is China, Middle East, China, Tokyo, and those places. They're all Shemites. And obviously, at some point, the Shemites make their way down from Russia to the Bering Strait down into America over the hundreds and hundreds of years. And we find when we show up here, the Shemites have come into America. We know them as the American Indian. But you're going to find that everything that happens from that point on is one of these races getting out of their bounds, mixing with the other races. Now, I don't mean this in a wrong, bad way, so don't take it this way. This is biblical, but in God's original plan, there was a yellow man, a white man, and a black man. There were no Puerto Ricans, so your hubcaps were safe. There were no Mexicans. There were no Latinos. It was three races. You go down to Latin America, or you go down to some of those places like Salvador, Belize, Guatemala, any of those places, and you look at the indigenous people, you will find that in those countries that you find people who look like Indians. I mean, they look Indian. And then you'll find people who look like white folk just like us. And then you'll find people who look like they're darker skinned, and they're, you know, they're, it's obvious that all of those people are a mixture of interbreeding through the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And of course, it's hard to find a true a person that because of the fact that they, you know, they all are inbred with the hundreds and hundreds of years of the Europeans coming over, the Chinese coming over, everybody coming over. And that's where you get all these sub-races and these subcultures. I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm just saying this is where it all comes from. Originally, there was only three races of people in Genesis: a black man, the yellow man, and the white man. Those three started mixing it up like Neapolitan ice cream, and you get three different flavors that all taste great, but it's all one color. And that's what you got. And, you know, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. I mean, other than the fact that it was what man does after the fall. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with all those races of people. I am just saying that's how it happened. There's nothing wrong with it. Them. They can get saved like anybody else, or they can be wicked like anybody else. But you need to understand where the origin of the races come from. And it all goes back to Noah's three boys. So once the fall happens and once those three boys come out, they look like they go into the three different areas. And that God, that, and then you know what happens. All of them start to conquer the other people. They get out of their bounds. And Genghis Khan, he conquers all of, much of Europe and much of the Middle East. Then you have the Japhethites, the Vikings, they do their deal. And it all becomes a mishmash, a hodgepodge of intermingling and intermarriage, and then all these subcultures, races coming out of it. And that's just the way that it works. And originally, God had those guys in their places so they could happily find the Lord. You find the black man comes into America and all around the world through slave trade. Who did that? Everybody. Japheth did it. The Shemites did it. They went down to Africa. They shanghaied all the black people they could find. They shipped them to Europe. They shipped them to Japan. They shipped them to America. Then you put them on the slave block, and they were bought for slavery, and they become servants. They picked cotton, and that's how they got here. We took them out of their bounds. And, of course, that's what man does once he gets out of the Word of God and he does his own thing. So, but God says that he appointed the time, a time before appointed, notice before, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, through he be not far from every one. But the key back then was where God put them. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And of course, that means in the sense of creation. You know, some guys will take this and say, well, see there, it says that we're all of God's offspring, so therefore we're all the children of God. No, no, no. This isn't talking about you being a child of God. It's talking about being, we're all God's creation, but we're not all God's children. That's what he's saying. So you want to remember that. For as much then as we are the offspring of God through creation, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or man's device. What he's saying is here, because we are God's creation, not God's child, because we're all God's creation, we ought to recognize the fact that a higher being created us. Therefore, we don't need the golden idols, the silver idols, or the things made of stone by art and man's device. That's what he's saying. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent. Now that's a good verse. That verse simply says God winking. It means that back in the Old Testament, before the law, and with Gentiles even during the law, God was not as a severe God in dealing with them as he is now. So when it says the times that God winked at, a good example of that would be over there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where it tells us that God, through his long suffering, waited 120 years before he brought the flood. He winked at that time. The earth was wicked, but God winked at it. Why? Because even though he had Noah get up there and preaching, Noah was the only thing that he had. So it's not a hard line as it is in the New Testament, where now you have the Holy Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, you have the body of Christ. God is much more severely holds people accountable today than he did back then, because they didn't have any of that. So even though they had the law under Israel, and God is a God of righteousness, he understood that his creation didn't have everything that they needed to know. Obviously, Psalm 33, they had the heavens declare the glory of God. I get that. Psalm 19, I get that. But he winked at those times that he gave people more time. And he did not severely, on the garden variety Gentile back then, he didn't come down and drop the hammer on them. Now, you get into Babylon, you get into all those nations, that's a different story. We're talking about the man out there on the street that is out there and he's a sheep herder, or he does this or he does that, and he's just a common, ordinary guy. God didn't drop the hammer on him until that man had plenty of opportunity to do what God wanted him to do. So verse 30 says, "And the times of this ignorance," that's the Old Testament, particularly before the law, but even with Gentiles after the law. "At times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now," see, New Testament, after the cross, after the resurrection, "but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent." Why? Verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day," second coming of Christ, "in which he will judge the world in righteousness," that's Jesus Christ, "by that man," Christ, "whom hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Now there's the key. Once the resurrection took place, God quit winking. And now he holds men accountable because the Holy Spirit of God is here, wasn't in the Old Testament. The Word of God is here, wasn't in the Old Testament. The body of Christ is here, it's a spiritual kingdom, it wasn't in the Old Testament. So God cut them some slack of not being severe to them and having long suffering and patience with them, even though at the end of the day they didn't come around, they died and went to hell. So you need to see what he's talking about here. This can be a confusing passage to people, and I want you to understand it, because if you're teaching people or laying out the Word of God to people, somebody asks this question, you need to get these notes in there that you have it. Then he says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." There it is. There's what you have. Some people reject it. Some people said, I want to hear more. And you're going to find that that's true way back in Acts 18. It's also true today. You're going to find some people that say, hey, I don't believe a word of that. Get out of here. Others who says, tell me more. Tell me more. "So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and other with them." Now, let's go into 18, and I think we can probably get 18 done today. At least get up to the end of the trip, and then we can pick it up from there if we want to. Okay, now, verse 18. We're still in the second missionary trip. The missionary trip, the second one, ends over here in verse 21. Somewhere in there. We'll talk about it. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth." This is where 1 and 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth. "And found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now here comes our first introduction of a husband and wife ministry team, Aquila and Priscilla. They are a husband and wife, and look at verse 3. And because he, Aquila, was the same craft, he abode there with them and wrought by their occupation. They were tent makers. They have the same occupation as Paul. Now what Paul does is he'll go into a town, he'll repair tents and make some money, and he supports his ministry by his occupation. Here's a case where God, and you want to see this, here's a case where you got this guy, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. God's Holy Spirit links them up with Paul in the same tent-making occupation. And even though you don't get all of the details, through this working together, they get saved. Because a little bit later on, they become Paul's right-hand people, and they establish a church. So it was from this tent-making process that they worked together, same occupation, even though you don't get all the details. Paul never missed an opportunity. And he obviously won them to Christ, and now they're going to be part of his ministry. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified unto the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they were opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go to the Gentiles. Now what we have in chapter 18, and I want you to see this. I mentioned this when we started the book of Acts a long time ago. Chapter 18, verse 6, marks the third turning point of God dealing with the Jews. I've told you before how that the book of Acts is a transitional book. There's so much that had went on from John's ministry, Christ showing up, the 12 going out and preaching the kingdom of heaven, and then Christ dying on the cross, coming out of the resurrection. Bible says the death of the testator brings in the New Testament. There's a lot of things swirling around out here. And they don't have the internet, TV, to get on and say, well, folks, I want you to know Jesus died today and on the cross. Now we're into the New Testament. So all you know, they don't have that. Everybody's just kind of floating around out there with whatever they believed. But that's why the book of Acts takes about 20, 30 years. And what God does, and you can catch it through here, is he has to give every Jew the new news of what's taken place. And we're going to find the first place that he does is in the first 6-7 chapters of Acts. And when they reject Stephen, there is never another miracle done in Jerusalem. That sealed the fate of the Jews in Jerusalem. Then he moves into Acts 13 when Paul starts to do his first missionary work. And in 1347, then he's finished with the Jews in Asia Minor. Now here we are in Acts chapter 18, 6. And now he's finished with the Jews on the mainland of Europe. In other words, when I say he's finished, he's given them all the truth. And what you have here is, look up here at my finger, Jerusalem. And then he starts to spiral out, and he winds up now at the mainland of Europe to the Jews. And then the next one in Acts chapter 28, verse 17, will be the final one, and that'll be the Jews at Rome. At that point, God has now fulfilled to everybody out there that the New Testament is now into effect and Jesus Christ died on the cross. These are the four turning points in the book of Acts, where now it goes from one section geographically to the next. They get it, then it moves to the next. They get it, and then it finally moves to Rome, and then it's over. And of course, this is what's happening here. And in verse 6 here, look what he says. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, this is the Jews of Europe now, mainland Europe, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. You see? He's moved past all of these. He started in Jerusalem with Peter. Then he moved to Asia Minor with Paul. Now he's moved to the mainland of Europe with Paul. And now in just a couple of chapters, Paul's going to go down to Rome. And he's going to witness and be a testimony there. Those are the four turning points in your Bible in the book of Acts that you've got to get in there and you got to see. And he departed thence, verse 7, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God and whose house had joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. Now this is the first convert here in this missionary that is a Jew of high, he's a chief ruler in a synagogue, he gets saved. You want to mark that. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Galileo was deputy of Archaea, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Galileo said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. And what he's basically saying there is, you got to have more than just this. And, the reason for Paul's understanding of the Jewish customs when he's going into the synagogues is because, you know, he was a Jew himself. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will no judge in such matters. Remember, God told him that, hey, you go preach the word. Nobody's going to hurt you. I'm going to take care of you. Here's how he's doing it. He's taking care of it by intervening in this guy who doesn't even believe and protects him. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Galileo cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence to Syria. And with him, here it comes, Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cerinthia, for he had a vow. Now, a couple of things here. Go back up to verse 17. Corinthians. Now, he is a chief ruler of the synagogue, just like Crispus was back here in verse 8. And he obviously gets saved, because over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, you're told this guy is a believer. So here again, you don't have the details of what happened like you do with Crispus, but he obviously got saved, and that's why they're beating him. And then he shows up in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1, and you're told there that he is a believer. And then you come down here, and Paul's going to head down to another place, but it says here that Priscilla and Aquila shave his head because of the vow. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this vow. Most of the people say that Paul took a Nazarite vow. There's no proof to that at all. I would say this. I would say that the vow that he's talking about here has to do with the nation of Israel and his people that he has such a burden for. Can't prove it one way or the other, but there's no proof that it was a Nazarite vow. So It's a thing where, you know, this is where you get into a lot of guys and they just say, I believe this, and they put it down and somebody else reads it and they think that that's what it was. You can't do that. When it comes to what I don't know, I don't know. When it comes to what the Bible's not clear, I will tell you it isn't clear. It's one of those things where we will never make up something just because I think I want to believe this. If it doesn't get clear, then stay clear. That's the rule you follow. Okay. And he came, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, right here in verse 21 and 22, this is the end of his second missionary trip. And the third missionary trip, which ends up in Rome, starts here in 1823 or 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, back to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country. Now here it comes. Here's the third one. Of Galatia, Pergama, and order strengthening all the disciples. This is the beginning of his third missionary trip. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now here we have an interesting interlude put in here. And here's where you find a man and a city named called Alexandria. I told you Thursday night that in your book of Acts, the book of Acts is built around three cities. It's built around Antioch, where they're first all Christians. It's built around Alexandria, where all the corruption of the Word of God takes place, as you're going to see here. And then it takes place with Rome, which is in power at this time. Now here's a man named Apollos. Born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he comes to Ephesus. Now look at this guy. This is exactly what I'm talking about. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Comma. Look what it says. Knowing only the baptism of John. He does nothing about the resurrection. He knows nothing about Christ being crucified. This man from Alexandria is now there preaching and teaching John's baptism. Now, even though he is a good guy, and you're going to see here that he gets it straightened out, it goes to show you that Alexandria will always be connected with bad doctrine. And this guy is a good guy, but he's teaching baptism regeneration, John's baptism, which I'm not saying this guy is connected to Alexandria in a biblical sense. He is connected with Alexandria. That's where he was born. And then the Holy Spirit of God is showing you that there's something wrong with Alexandria. Now, a little bit later on, when Paul takes a ship and he gets shipwrecked and he goes down there and they finally deliver him to Rome, we will see where that ship was from Alexandria. In your Bible, Alexandria, Egypt, in the book of Acts, is always given in a negative aspect, either directly or, as it is here, indirectly. And you're going to find that if you want to build the book of Acts, you build it around these three cities, which is totally unknown today. So, he's a good man, he knows the way of the Lord, but he's one of these guys that are caught in this time warp. He's caught in this time between when John showed up, all those people were John's converts, they got baptized, then Christ shows up, he sends out 12 apostles, they have to do that, and now we're into the New Testament after the death, burial, and resurrection. Both of those things will never get you to heaven now. But what we see here, and I've told you this before, God honors what they have till they hear the real truth. We saw it in Acts 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's still going to worship Solomon. God honors what he has given them because it was legit and they're being honest with what they know. He honors that right up to the point where they get the truth. And then if they reject the truth, all bets are off. Now watch what happens here. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now watch. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard. You know what he does? They're having a church service here. They're getting together and everybody's talking about it. And somebody says, hey, here's Apollos. I recognize the visitor just like I do on Sunday morning, except they didn't have a bookstore to go get something out of. And he said, this is Apollos. He's here from Alexandria. He's a believer. Apollos, give us a word of testimony. Would you encourage the brethren? Well, I'd be happy to. You know what he gets up and doing? He starts talking about they got to be baptized by the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team, they're sitting there and they're saying, I can see her to him. Honey, you better do something. Honey, that ain't right. He said, okay. He says, honey, do something. Okay. So then, Apollos gets up and he says, folks, go get a cup of coffee. We keep it downstairs because nothing's allowed to drink in here. And my wife and I, we want to talk to Apollos. And look what it says. Verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You know what they did? They pulled him in the side and said, hey, Apollos, that doesn't work anymore. Have you not heard that Jesus came and died on the cross? He explained the whole plan of salvation. They explained the way of God more perfectly. And he got it. Look. And when he was disposed to pass through Archaea, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He got it. He got saved right there in a New Testament sense. Now, this is the tough thing about the book of Acts, which most people don't get because they try to put Acts all into the church age and just make a disaster out of it. God honored what these guys believed. If they'd have died during that time, they'd have went to heaven. God, because they were faithful in what they were told and what they followed, God had to honor that until they got the truth. It was up to God to get them the truth. If they died in the state of John the Baptist before they got the truth, they went to heaven. That's the tough part of the book of Acts. But you see, every preacher on the planet today goes all the way back to Acts 1 and makes it all Christianity and doesn't put anything in here. And that's why the book of Acts is such a confusing book to so many people. Once he heard the truth about grace, there it is. He received it, and then he went out telling everybody about the grace of God and that Jesus was the Christ. So it's a thing where this is what's happening during that. Now, we're not going to get into the chapter, but let me just show you something, and we'll get into it next week. Verse 19:1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. See, certain disciples. What disciples? Disciples of Apollos, people that he had been teaching the baptism of John. And verse 2, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not even heard as there be any Holy Ghost. They know nothing about the resurrection of Christ. Look at this. And he said unto them, what were you baptized? And he said, John's baptism. They're disciples of Apollos. Now he's going to get to lay out the whole thing. Now watch this. We'll skip up this. So Paul gets into this thing and he starts telling these people, look what happens. Verse 9. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated his disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now there's your first Bible college in your Bible right there. And you know what they're doing? This Bible college is connected to Alexandria, not Antioch. You know what they're doing? These are disciples of Apollos that did not buy into everything that some of the others did. And now they're speaking, they believe not, there it is, verse 9, and spake evil of that way. What way? The way more perfectly that was explained to Apollos. And where are they at? They're disputing it daily in the school of Tyrannus. First Bible college in your Bible is right there, and they're disputing the truth of the Word of God. Doesn't get any better than that. The book of Acts lays out everything for us. It leaves nothing about the church age that we don't know. It defines everything through those three cities. Everything through Peter and Paul and what they're doing in their ministry, and then the churches. So we'll hold up there. We'll get into 19 next time, and we'll come back through some of that stuff. But let me just say this to all you, my...